I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He states his mission. First, he states it negatively, what he did not come to do. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets. When Matthew is referring to the law or the prophets, he's really referring to the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. Sometimes the phrase appears, the law and the prophets. Jesus said here, he spoke of the law or the prophets, indicating that neither aspect of the Old Testament, neither the law part nor the prophetic part, he didn't come to abolish that. There are other phrases that are used in Scripture to refer to the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. Sometimes even the word law, depending on the context, sometimes the law can stand for the whole Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying is, I did not come to abolish anything in the law or the prophets. It'd be like us saying, he didn't come to abolish anything from Genesis to Malachi, the first book in the Old Testament to the last book in the Old Testament. The word abolish can mean to demolish or destroy. Matter of fact, that same word is used in chapter 24, chapter 26, and chapter 27 to refer to the demolition of the temple. Jesus did not come to demolish or abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus had extreme reverence for the Old Testament scriptures. It's seen in the fact that he quoted it many times and alluded to it many times, alluded to different incidents or paraphrases of statements in the Old Testament. It was the inspired word, and he regarded it highly. Picture each of the 39 books in the Old Testament as a building block that are being stacked one upon the other to form a pyramid. Picture Jesus coming into the room where all these blocks are stacked. Jesus doesn't come into the room filled with disdain and disgust for this building, this pyramid. He doesn't come in with his arms swinging and his feet kicking, trying to just demolish this structure. He doesn't view it as something without value that has to be demolished and destroyed. Instead, what he does is he enters the room, and step by step, he climbs upon it until he gets to the very top. And there he stands at the top of the Old Testament scriptures. Why? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He states the purpose of his coming negatively and positively. He did not come to abolish, but what he came to do was to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. The law and the prophets are looking forward to Jesus. They anticipate his coming. They predict his coming. They predicted his birth, the circumstances surrounding it. They predicted his life, the character of his life, the things that he would do in his ministry. They predict his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. They predict his return. They predict his kingdom, all that stuff. The intent of Jesus was not to come in to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. To stand on top of it, because it was there to support him. The word fulfill can carry the sense of to complete, to accomplish, to carry out. The long-range function of the Old Testament was to find its fulfillment in Jesus. He's the goal. The law and the prophets are not the final word about Jesus. It's as though the people like Abraham and Moses were given a microphone and they would speak for God and they would pass that microphone down to the next person. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses eventually got it, and David and others, and then Isaiah and Jeremiah. And this microphone gets passed down. And then finally Jesus comes on the scene and he takes the microphone. The last one to have it. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. He opens his profound book this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God spoke a lot in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is more than just the Mosaic covenant, more than just the law that he gave to Moses. It includes covenants that he made with Adam, covenants that he made with Noah, a covenant that he made with David. He also made a new covenant that he talks about through the prophet Jeremiah. We're living under this new covenant that he established, not the old. But Jesus is even speaking more broadly than the covenants. He's saying that everything in the Old Testament ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He started calling people to follow him, and one of the individuals that he called to follow him was a man by the name of Philip. Philip was so taken by Jesus and so convinced of who he was that he went to his friend Nathanael. And John, in his gospel, records Philip's meeting with Nathanael. And this is what Philip said to Nathanael about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He said, the law and the prophets spoke of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. In Acts chapter 28, the apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He finally gets to Rome. There he'll stand trial before Caesar. And when he's there, he takes the opportunity to meet with Jewish leaders and to tell them why he's there in Rome. He doesn't tell them about the legalities. He tells them the real main reason he's there is that he's a follower of Jesus. And notice how he explains the reason for his being there. Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 23. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. And what was he doing? Trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. I would have loved to have been there to just listen to Paul talk about the law and the prophets and how they find fulfillment in Jesus. And the neat thing is, in his letters, we get some of the stuff that he told them, because he's always telling us in his letters how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Why did Paul use this approach to take the law and the prophets and show how they point to Jesus? Well, one reason is because he had a high regard for the Old Testament scriptures. He believed they were the inspired word of God. And he knew that what the scriptures did is they anticipated Jesus. The Old Testament is incomplete apart from Jesus. What would you like for Christmas? Don't get your hopes up, because but what would you like for Christmas? I don't know. There's many things. Maybe if you're a car enthusiast, you might like a nice little sketch like this. You know, you could put that up in your office, Mark, and you could stare at that, and it would kind of be a nice picture. You know, you'd be sitting there looking at it and think, wow, this is pretty cool. But you know what would happen, I think, if I had this picture in my office all the time? It would just kind of create in me a yearning. A yearning for something more. It would kind of whet my appetite. I mean, I'd like this gift, but you know what it would make me yearn for? It would make me yearn for the real thing. That's what I would want. Don't you want the real thing instead of just the sketch? Because the real thing makes the sketch pale in comparison. The law and the prophets are like the sketch. They kind of give us a sense of anticipation, give us a kind of a yearning. But the real thing is Jesus. And he makes the sketch pale in comparison. That recedes to the background. And the reality and the glory of Jesus comes front and center. There are hundreds of references to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Josh McDowell catalogs 61 major. Everybody has, you know, it depends on what you want to consider major and which one is prophetic and which one is not. But I'm just picking one author. He catalogs 61 major prophecies covering the person and the work of Jesus. You know, everything, his birth, the events surrounding it, the character of his life, his ministry, his death, the details surrounding his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, his rule. 61 major prophecies. Matthew is aware of these prophecies as he's writing his gospel. And so that's why in recording the birth of Jesus in chapter 1, we read this beginning in verse 19 of Matthew 1. And Joseph, her husband, being, this is after Joseph finds out Mary is expecting during their betrothal period, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her. He planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Verse 23 is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which predicts the virgin birth and also prophetically speaks of a prophetic name for Jesus that would capture the essence of who he is. What better nickname for Jesus than Emmanuel, God with us? John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word's a reference to Jesus. Then 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, made his dwelling among us. What better nickname for Jesus than Emmanuel? Because he is God who is with us. Then in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men approach Herod, inquiring as to him where the king of the Jews was born. He consults with the religious scholars. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, meaning Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet." And then they quote Micah 5:2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The reason that the scholars were able to predict where the birthplace of the Messiah would be is because they looked back at the words of the prophet Micah. The birthplace of Jesus was a fulfillment of what the prophet Micah said about where Jesus would be born. Josh McDowell quotes Peter Stoner in his book, Science Speaks. And Stoner uses probability to talk about the likelihood of any individual fulfilling the prophecies about the Messiah. He just takes eight of the major prophecies concerning Jesus, just eight major prophecies about Jesus, his birth through his burial. And he suggests that the chance of any one person fulfilling just eight of these prophecies would be one in 10 to the 17th. That's the chance. So that would be a 10 with 17 zeros after it. And there are many analogies you can use to show what that is. One that sticks in my mind, because I lived in the state of Texas for 4 years while I was going to school, and man, is that a big state. Wow, that is big. He said, to get the picture of what 1 in 10 to the 17th is if you took 10 to the 17th, that number of silver dollars, and dumped them out in the state of Texas, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's 10 to the 17th in terms of silver dollars. Suppose you marked one of those with a special marking, one of those, and you stirred it up and put it in the mix, and then you got dropped down in the state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollars under you covering the whole state, and you were blindfolded. What are the chances that you would pick out the one silver dollar that's marked? Probably not good. Probably not good. Then he says, what if you were to take statistic for, 48. He says, what if you take 48 major prophecies? Well, the chance of any one person fulfilling that would be 1 to the 157th power. That's 10 to the 157th. That's 10 with 157 zeros after that. And I don't know what analogy to use for that. It's greater than the chance that Jenny would pick Jamil. And he's overjoyed at that. Every day he thanks the Lord for that. But, it's just astronomical. What are the chances? But Jesus did fulfill those prophecies. Why? Because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was anticipating and yearning for the coming of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised that he fulfilled Scripture. Jesus wasn't surprised that he fulfilled Scripture. He indicates that down to the very smallest detail, he fulfills Scripture. Because he continues in Matthew 5:17 and moves on to 5:18. And this is what he says in the next verse. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Many of the prophecies concerning Jesus have already been fulfilled. Matthew quoted a couple. Born of a virgin, be called Emmanuel. That would be the great nickname for him because it describes who he is. He'd be born in Bethlehem. And as the gospel unfolds, many more prophecies are fulfilled. And there are some that are yet future. But in light of the track record, we know that they're going to be fulfilled as well. Prophets, but from the law. Things like the tabernacle and animal sacrifices and the ministry of the high priest that we read about in the law. Jesus fulfilled those. God's manifestation of himself in the tabernacle, in this portable building, that pales in comparison to God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, as the sacrifice for our sin, means that all the other sacrifices for sin prescribed under the Old Testament law, they all become meaningless. They just pass away because Jesus fulfills what they were anticipating. And the ministry of the high priest, they would have to have one high priest, then followed by another high priest who would die, then that one died and another high priest. Jesus is the high priest who lives forever. So what the tabernacle pictures, Jesus fulfills. What the animal sacrifices picture, Jesus fulfills. What the ministry of the high priest pictures, Jesus fulfills. And to drive home the point of how to the greatest detail he fulfills Scripture, he takes advantage of his readers, of his listeners' knowledge of Hebrew. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. The smallest of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet is the what would be to us like a Y. It's called a Yod. On the screen behind me, you'll see a number of different Hebrew letters, and you can see how the Yod is the smallest. That's the jot, the Yod. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's a wonderful way for Jesus to say, down to the littlest, I want you to know that I'm going to fulfill that. But he even takes it a step further and says, not just the smallest letter, but even a stroke. Now, it's debated among scholars as to what was meant by the stroke. Did he mean another letter, probably the second smallest letter, which would be the equivalent of a W, which is like more of like a, almost like a, just a straight line? I think most people tend to think what he's talking about is the smallest stroke that makes a part of a letter. So he's saying not just the smallest letter, but there's even a little strokes that are used to even make a distinction between one letter and another in the Hebrew alphabet. If you look behind me, I have some letters matched up next to each other that look a little similar, but there's just a little stroke that's added that makes them distinguished. For example, there's a difference between a soft H and a hard H. And the difference is just a little lengthening of a line, a little extension in that stroke. There's also a difference between what would be the equivalent of a Hebrew R and a Hebrew D. And the difference is just a little stroke, just a little extra tail across the top. There's also a difference in the Hebrew letter, what would be a C and what would be a B. And it's just that little tiny stroke on the bottom that just distinguishes those two letters. The point that Jesus is making is that he completely fulfills the law and the prophets down to the minutest detail. From his nature and his character to his mission, from his birth to his death, from his death to his burial, to his ascension, to his resurrection, to his return, and to his rule. He is what Moses and the prophets yearned for. He is what they anticipated. And he is the one we desperately need. In our neighborhood, at the end of our street, there's a new house that's been going up. And over the months, as I've walked by it, I've gotten to see it in every stage. From a lot that was overgrown, to a lot that was cleared, to a hole that was dug, to a foundation that was poured, to framing that went up, to a roof that went on, to windows that went in, to siding that went on, landscaping that was done. It looks beautiful. Really a nice house. All the work is finished, but it's incomplete. It's not fulfilled. That house was not built to stand there as it is. The purpose of the building of that house was for somebody to live there. That house will never be fulfilled until there is somebody residing in it. And that's the same way we need to look at the Old Testament scriptures. They are incomplete. They are unfulfilled until Jesus came. He is what the Old Testament was constructed for. The Old Testament is wonderful, but without the new, without Jesus, it's empty. It's incomplete. The law and the prophets were not the final word. Jesus is the final word. As important as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were, they were not the final word. As important as the tabernacle and the sacrifices were, they are not the final word. As important as kings like David and Solomon were, they are not the final word. As important as prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah were, they are not the final word. Jesus is the final word, the fulfiller and the completer of the law and the prophets. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus entered our time and space a couple of thousand years ago. And that's why he could declare early on his ministry, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." That truth should cause us to stand in awe of the Word of God. And when we stand in awe of the Word of God, that should cause us to stand in awe of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Because his Son is that long-awaited deliverer that the world has yearned for. He is the Savior, the true sacrifice for our sins. He is the high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us and to be our go-between with God. And we can find our fulfillment in Jesus by listening to him as the fullest revelation of God, by responding to Jesus in faith for him being the sacrifice for our sins, and by bowing before him who is the King who will establish a kingdom that will last forever. That will enable us to become the people that God has called us to be. When we think about Christmas, don't get lost up in the commercialism of Christmas. Think about how much it causes us to appreciate his word and to appreciate his son. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it points to Jesus, and we thank you that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That he is God who dwelt among us, that he is the sacrifice for our sin, the high priest and the king. And as we look at the manger scenes, we pray that we would never forget that that's who Jesus is. And Lord, we ask that this would not only enhance our celebration of Christmas, but it would enhance every minute of every day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.